First off, I'd like to welcome you to our services here this morning on the 22nd day of November. And before we know it, winter will then begin. But the way things are going here in Topeka, with temperatures in the 70s one day and then it drops down to the 50s with a little bit of rain, I think we're going to have maybe a comfortable winter this year. It may not be as brutal as some think. But if you have your Bibles, find the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, the first major prophet. Isaiah chapter 61 this morning. If you're taking notes, I do appreciate that. I'm not afraid of you taking notes. There's nothing here that's top secret. This is God's word. It's meant to be proclaimed. It is meant to be taught in the open. My only requirement, once again, is that you take what I give you and you be good students and you do your best to study it and to make sure that I'm on track with the Bible. Psalm 61, I'm going to read just the first three verses here this morning. Isaiah 61, excuse me. Isaiah 61.
Verse 3.
Verses 1 to 3. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. Here, Jesus here is talking. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Now, Jesus quotes this passage in Luke chapter 4 in the New Testament when he's given the book of Isaiah to read. He actually quotes this passage. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He had sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Now, the prison here is not a jailhouse. He's talking about people who are bound by sin like chains. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." Now get this, "that they might be called trees of righteousness." Now notice this, "the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." Notice in the last part of verses 3, now, just a few moments ago, we looked at Psalm number 1. Remember Psalm number 1? Number 1, verse 1, the things Christians don't do. They don't walk, stand, or sit with unbelievers. So that's the negative. Psalm 1, verses 2, is the positive. Their delight, however, is God's word. They love it. They have a delight. They have an appetite. They hunger for God's word. And they meditate on God's word, not just simply on Sunday morning for 2 hours, and then the rest of the week they simply stagnate, but they meditate on God's word as much as possible throughout the week until the next Sunday when they come into the house of the Lord, and then the pastor or the preacher or the Sunday school teacher gives more of God's word for them and to them. But a Christian, a real Christian, a Bible-believing Christian, is one who loves the Scriptures, has an appetite, a hunger, just like they have a hunger for a good steak dinner or a good fried chicken dinner or maybe a good submarine sandwich. A Christian comes to the Bible as if it's a cafeteria for him to partake and to enjoy. But then we looked at Psalm 1 and 3. The Christian who does all those things, it then becomes, metaphorically or in a picture, like a tree with a good root system, deep roots that tap into that water under the ground. And that Christian gets stronger and stronger in his or her faith. They are bolder and more emboldened to be a good witness for Christ. They strive to please the Lord, okay? And in time, they bear good works or fruit. But notice here in Isaiah 61, verse 3, when Jesus Christ ministers to the sinner, when he sets people free in salvation, when he grants eyes to see, which never saw before, the beauty of the Bible, when they begin to hear the word of God and they enjoy what they're hearing and they're growing and they study and they read and they fellowship. Notice what the Bible says in that verse 3. That they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Well, beloved, under this subheading, Christ, who's the head of the church, we have now come across another word of how God describes the church. Now, quick review. So far, we have looked at three things in this part of my series. The ascension of Christ to the Father's right hand, and what does that mean to me? So what? Christ sits at his Father's right hand. What does that mean to me here in Topeka? What implications are there? What consequences are there for me struggling in this life to make a living, right? To bring home the paycheck, to buy the food, put it on the table. What does that mean to me, preacher, when you say Christ sits at the Father's right hand? Well, I'm glad you asked. Christ is called the head of the church. And in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the head, when it's used figuratively, represents intellect, wisdom, the fountainhead. We know about the Mississippi River, right? It runs all the way from Minnesota all the way down to Louisiana. But do you know that when you come to the starting point of the Mississippi River, you can actually jump across it? It starts off extremely small, and then it gets wider and wider to the point, beloved, you have to use a bridge to cross over, or at least a boat, until you get down to the Mississippi. When you get down to Louisiana, then it fans out into a beautiful delta, a beautiful swampy area with all kinds of critters to even admire. But the Mississippi River starts off way up in Minnesota at a spot where you can just jump across it. That's called the fountainhead. The word head implies one who is the leader, one who is the king. Or in ancient times, like even in England, you have a prime minister, the head of the state. So when we say that Jesus is the head of the church, we're saying, ready? He's the boss. He's the one in charge. The pastor is simply a servant. The pastor is not the boss of the church. He simply provides leadership. He provides guidance. He gives the people God's word for them to feed upon. But he's not a dictator. He's not a king. And the pastor doesn't wear a crown. That is reserved for Christ. Then we looked at the next metaphor. The church is called a body. Jesus is the head. We are his body. And we looked at the fact that there's unity in diversity. You look at the human body, and there's all different parts. And every part is needful. You can't simply chop off a hand or chop off a foot, and then we're going to expect you to function properly. You have unity, you have oneness, but there's many parts. Many parts, but one whole. And so when we come to a local church, like a church family, Christ is the head, the pastor is the servant of Christ and the church, and you are all the little body parts, and when we put everyone together with Christ as the head, you have a unit, you have a whole. Last Sunday, we looked at the fact that the church is called a habitation. A habitation. Really, in Ephesians 2, a habitation of the Spirit. And I showed you this in a figure in four areas. Number one, the tabernacle in the Old Testament. I think Exodus chapter 40. When the tabernacle was built and they dedicated it, that glory cloud that represented God's presence filled the inside of the tabernacle. And even Moses and the priests had to run because they couldn't stand the heaviness and the light and the glory of God's presence. Then in 1 Kings chapter 8, the first temple built by Solomon, when Solomon dedicated it and they sacrificed hundreds upon hundreds of animals, shedding the blood to dedicate the temple, that same glory cloud fills the temple, and all the priests are forced to run. Then I showed you when Christ walks down to the Jordan, Jesus and John were both cousins. People don't realize that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, were cousins. So that meant that when John the Baptist and Jesus were little children playing in the sand pile, John and Jesus probably played together. They played in the dirt. They ran around. They played children's games, hopscotch, hula hoop, whatever they played back then, tiddlywinks, whatever. But when Jesus comes down to the Jordan, John says, hey, time out. I need to be baptized of you. Jesus said to John, irregardless, I want you to baptize me to fulfill all righteousness. And when Jesus went in the water and out of the water, God the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and simply comes upon him. And then the Father says, what? Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's when Jesus was anointed and filled with the Spirit. Then in Acts chapter 2, what do you find? You find 120 members of the church there in an upper room praying. 10 days after Jesus had gone to the Father, God's Spirit descends upon the church and he fills it and he energizes it. And Peter stands up, the same guy who denied Jesus three times. Some 50 days earlier, it is the same man who had denied Jesus at the fireplace. It is now Peter, who brings the first Pentecostal sermon on the day of Pentecost. And 3,000 souls get saved and baptized and then added to the church. Okay? Are you with me so far? Okay. So we've seen the word head, okay? And now we're going to look at another word, husbandry. Husbandry. Now, for those of you taking notes, I want you to write this word down. I'm going to spell it for you. Ready? Take your pens and copy this word. I'm going to give you a word in the Greek, and then I'm going to give you the English meaning. G-E-O. You got G-E-O-R-G-O-S. G-E-O-R-G-O-S. Geogos. That's a Greek word. That is the word that is translated into King James, husbandry. And it simply means, ready for this? This is going to be a shocker. It means simply land, the ground, land or ground, meaning the dirt under your feet. It also means the one who tills the ground, a farmer. So, I'm going to show you the verses here. When the Bible talks about the church being a husbandry, Jesus now used the picture of a head to describe himself. He used the picture of a human body to picture the church with different parts. He used a structure or a person like Christ in this instance, but he uses an actual tabernacle made of animal skins, a temple made of stone, and a church made up of different individuals, and then Jesus Christ himself. He uses these illustrations to picture a habitation, or like a house, where God's Spirit comes to dwell. Now, we're looking at a husbandry. The church is likened, get this, the church is likened to a piece of dirt. God is the husbandry. He's the one who tills the ground. He's the one that prepares the hearts of men to receive the truth. He's the one that waters the ground. He's the one that makes the sun to shine and warms the ground. And the little seedlings pop up and they become plants. And then these plants become stalks. And then these stalks have ears of corn, or they're topped off with wheat and grain. God likens you to a plant or to a tree. And it's God the Father who comes along, and he's the farmer. He's the one who tills the soil. He's the one that breaks up the ground, like in salvation. We have a hard heart. Sometimes when a farmer goes out in his fields, that ground is so hard. It's packed. It's almost like cement. And he has to take that plow and dig deep, right, with his ox, his team of oxen, and he drags that steel blade into the ground, and you see the ground come up and then fold over like big humps. And he has to get in there and dig that up. And then sometimes as he's plowing, he hits something solid. And it's a rock. and he has to stop what he's doing, and he has to remove that rock. That's why in some farmers' fields, you might see a big pile of rocks right in the middle of this huge field that's been plowed. Those are all the rocks that were in the way. And you can't put seed on the rock, because if you put seeds on rocks, when the sun comes up, the sun is going to heat the rock, and the seed will die. So those rocks have to be taken out. So when it comes to our life, what does God have to do? He has to remove those rocks and stones that ought not to be there, like the rock of lying, stealing, fornicating, adultery, drunkenness, whatever your sins are, hatred, envy, jealousy. God has to remove all those rocks. And when the ground is prepared, then the gospel, which is likened to what? Seed. God puts the seed in the ground, and then God the Holy Spirit comes and breathes upon them and gives life to that which was once dead, and then he saves you. Isn't that beautiful? A beautiful picture of how God uses the illustration of a farmer's field with God the farmer. Okay, he's the farmer, and he uses God the Son and God the Holy Spirit as the assistants and preparing the ground, breaking up that hard, cloggy ground, removing the stones, planting the seed, and then God showers it with his blessings of rain and sunshine. And then salvation is brought forth, my dear friends. That's what God has done to you. If you are a child of God here this morning, God has done all that work for you because he loved you before time. To me, that's amazing. Well, I went a little further this morning before you came here, and I looked up in an 1828 Webster's Dictionary that he wrote back in the 1800s. And here's his definition of husbandry. Listen carefully to this. The business of farming, comprehending agriculture or the tillage of the ground, the raising and the managing and the fattening of cattle and other domestic animals. It deals with domestic economy, thrift, the care of domestic affairs. So this idea of being a husbandry, Jesus uses an illustration, beloved, that everybody in the first century, when he was alive, do you notice that all of Jesus' parables, he uses a parable, he takes a earthly reality, and then he takes it and applies a spiritual meaning to it. For instance, he likens preaching the gospel in Matthew chapter 13 to casting seed, as I'm giving you the illustration here. The ground is prepared, the rocks are removed, all the obstructions are being removed. God plants the seed, he waters it, he rains upon it, and then bingo, Christians are made. He transforms them from something that is dead to something that is alive and now fruitful. He also uses the picture of a man casting a net in the ocean and then bringing forth a catch of fish. He uses a net to illustrate the gospel. He uses so many parables about a wise judge who hears the cries of a woman. And finally, the judge, after this woman pounds on his door so many times, he's so aggravated with her pounding, he comes to the door, opens the door, and asks this lady who's pounding on the door, "What do you want?" And the widow tells him what she wants, and he gives it to her. And then Jesus takes that picture and says, when you come to your Father in prayer, knock and keep on knocking, and that door will be open. You seek and you keep on seeking, and you will find. Right? Keep asking, and it will be given. Jesus used that illustration of a judge who didn't want to be bothered with the knocking of the woman until finally that continual banging made the judge move on her behalf. And so guess what? The Bible also calls you and I sheep. The Bible calls you and I sheep. Okay? He's like the shepherd, and we are the sheep. And what does the shepherd do for the sheep? He takes the sheep to a place where it can be watered, where it can be fed. And so, beloved, the Bible uses all these beautiful illustrations. But this root word that I gave you, G-E-O-R-G-O-S, means land, ground, or one who tills the ground, a farmer or a vine dresser. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 in your hearing here this morning. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12.
I'm sorry, I apologize.
Don't worry about it. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Allow me to read the first two verses, and let me show you where this Greek word that I just gave you, geogos, let me show you where it's found. And he, Jesus, began to speak unto them by what? Parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine vat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. So notice here, the certain man in this parable, if you're taking notes, the certain man is God the Father in this parable. He's the one that owns the land. Okay? He has a vineyard. God the Father plants this vineyard. And notice what he does. He hedges it. He digs a place for the wine vat. He builds a tower. So notice all this preparation that God the Father does on this piece of land called the vineyard. Then he hires out individuals called what? Husbandmen. You see the word husbandmen? That's that Greek word that I gave you. Geogos. Simply, God the Father then hires individuals to take care of the ground. That's you and I. We are the husbandmen. It could be a pastor. It could be a Sunday school teacher. Okay? It could be a dear Christian friend who's more mature. He or she will come alongside, take a baby Christian, right? Nurture them, love them, take care of them, pray with them, pray for them, take them to church. That might even be your Sunday school teacher. These husbandmen. It could also mean mainly pastors or religious leaders whom we sit under for them to give us the word of God, okay? And notice, these husbandmen are in charge of the ground. Now notice in verses 1, look at the last phrase, and he went into a far country. So God simply, in this parable, takes off. He has a vineyard. He hires individuals to take care of the ground. And God just backs off. He simply takes off. He simply goes off. But he leaves these people to take care of the ground. Then notice in verses 2. At the season he sent to the husbandman a servant. Now God sends a servant and says, how was the harvest? How much fruit did you guys take in? How many cattle were born? How many sheep were born? What did you do with the land that the owner of the land gave to you? What is the harvest? What is the return from your labor on the vineyard? And that's what you find in verses 2. I'm simply showing you that that word husbandman in verse 1 is the same Greek word that I gave you for you to spell out. That's the same Greek word that is translated in the New Testament as husbandry. One who takes care of the ground. One who tills it. One who plants the seed, the individual, okay, who takes care of the livestock. He takes care of the cattle. He takes care of the goats. He takes care of the sheep. And then the owner of the vineyard sends someone and says, oh, I'm here. The boss wants to count how many cattle were born during his absence. How many sheep were born? How many goats were born? How much wheat and corn did you take in? And so notice the husbandmen give an accountability. They are accountable to the one who owns the ground. Turn with me to John chapter 15, John's Gospel, chapter 15. And notice this illustration that you and Christ and God the Father have together. John chapter 15. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. John chapter 15. Now notice Jesus, when he preached, he uses a lot of earthly illustrations. John chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. Jesus uses a lot of things that the people in his day could relate to. A farmer plowing a field. A farmer planting seed. A fisherman casting a net in order to bring the fish. Jesus uses illustration from everyday living and everyday life. Ready? Look at verse 1. I am the true vine. Now watch this. I am the true vine, and my Father is the what? Say it.
Husbandman.
Guess what? It's the same Greek word that I gave you that's translated husbandry. Same Greek word. So Jesus is the vine. He's the plant. He's the main plant. And God the Father is the one who owns the ground and the vine that Jesus refers about himself. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he, the Father, taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he, the Father, the husbandman, prunes it. He cuts it back, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, beloved, some people who have farms and they have maybe an orchard or an orange grove, sometimes it's needful for the farmer to go in there and to cut things that are no longer alive because these branches take up space. And so sometimes the farmer will go in, or there's certain flowers, like for instance, mums. You plant the mums, they come up, and I was told by a pastor's wife, if you keep on nipping the very beginning buds during the summer all the way to the fall, in the fall, stop cutting and watch what happens to that plant. It will simply pop up with more flowers, brilliant colors, and just a dazzling show of beauty. But you got to keep on pruning. You got to cut back in order for more healthier plants to come up and to grow. And so here, when someone bears a little bit of fruit, God the Father comes alongside and he cuts off and takes off the things that ought not to be there to make room for more foliage and more eventual fruit. Read on. Now ye are clean, verse 3, through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. Notice verse 4, it talks about abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ. Now, a good cross-reference to that would be Psalms chapter 1, verse 2. What is the child of God's delight? He delights in the law of the Lord. What does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, it means to be in his word. Have a regular reading time, a scheduled reading time. Then do some study time. Then you come into God's house with God's people like we are now. And you sit under, hopefully, sound preaching to edify and to build you up. That's what it means to abide in Christ. To walk with him, to live with him, to pray to him, to rely upon him, and to sit and trust in him. So Jesus here uses an illustration in the first century that everyone who heard him could understand. There were vineyards all over the place because they grew olives and grapes. There was vineyards everywhere. There were fields of corn and wheat. There were sheep and goats and ox all over the place. It was an agricultural boom. They had the Lake of Galilee. Many of the apostles were fishermen by trade. They knew what it was to cast a net and bring in the net with loads of fish. Jesus uses earthly pictures to teach about his kingdom. And here he says, my Father is the husbandman, that word I gave you. God is the one who owns the ground. I'm the vine. I'm the main plant. You are the branches. Every branch in me, every branch that abides in me is going to bear fruit eventually. And when there's little fruit, God comes along and he snips off some of the stuff that ought not to be there to make more room for growth and fruit. Read on. Verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Notice that. Much fruit. Have you caught the reading? You have three things. You have no fruit, fruit, more fruit, much fruit. So the question is, where are you? You either have no fruit, some fruit, more fruit, much fruit. Beloved, you have to answer that question for yourself. I can't answer it for you. Are you abiding in Christ? Is your love and your desire to please the Father and to please the Son and to please the Spirit? Do you have a hunger? Do you have a, just the same way that you have a hunger for your most favorite potato chip or your favorite steak or your favorite piece of fish or your favorite piece of meatloaf with the mashed potatoes and the ground gravy and an ear of corn? If you salivate for that, do you salivate for God's Word? Is there a hunger for God's Word? Is there an appetite? And I've met people in my military career, when I worked at the high school, and even at the mission. I was very much disturbed when I worked there at the mission, when people came in to work with me in the kitchen and they claimed to be a Christian. And I would ask them, well, do you attend church somewhere? No. Well, do you get together with other fellow Christians here in the mission for study? No. Don't have time. But you call yourself a Christian. Yes, I call myself a Christian. I walk the aisle, I raise my hand, I pray the sinner's prayer, I got baptized, whatever. I'm a Christian. Okay, but do you love Christ? That sounds strange to me, they would say. I'm asking you a simple question while we're making food or while we're cutting up an onion or whatever. Do you love Christ? What does that mean, Bob? Do you love His Word? I don't own a Bible. You know what my response was? I'll buy you one, which I did. I bought quite a few Bibles for people down there. And I would give it to them. And then I would see them maybe the next time they come in the kitchen to help me. Well, have you been reading your Bible? No, haven't had time. We're still in John 15. And so, beloved, I would just ask a few questions, probing questions, kind of feel them out. You know, where are you in your walk with the Lord? Do you really love Christ? Do you love His Word? Do you love His people? Are you a member of a local church here in Topeka? There's churches everywhere. No, on Sundays I just sleep in. My beloved, there's something wrong with that picture. There's something wrong with that picture. Now, hopefully that doesn't offend you, but that's how I believe as a pastor. There's something wrong there. It's no different than a husband and a wife who live in the same house. They never talk to each other. The husband never thanks his wife for the meal she puts on the table. He simply exists with this woman he calls his wife, but doesn't love her, doesn't nurture her, doesn't take her out once in a while, doesn't buy her something nice. But I'm married. But do you love your wife? Well, I tolerate her. I'm living with her. See, love, beloved, is something that you demonstrate. Talk is cheap. Actions speak more. Or the absence of actions speaks louder. Read on. Look at verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. Underline that verse 7. Here's where the Bible comes into the picture. That's why Pastor Bob asks those questions. Are you into the Bible? Do you read the Bible? Do you study the Bible? Are you in a study group? Do you go to a local church where the Bible is actually preached? Notice, if you abide in me, verse 7, so that's Christ, and my words, that's this book. See, someone can tell me, oh, I love Jesus. I used to hear that a lot at the mission. I love Jesus. I'm blessed. But when I would ask certain questions, I found out they had no relationship with the Bible. Doesn't work. Sorry, people. I'm not here to be overly judgmental or overly stupid here this morning. But Jesus said it, not me. You have to abide in me and in my words. And the only place you're going to find God's words is in that blessed book you have. All right? Keep reading. Verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Beloved, have you noticed that sometimes people's prayers go no higher than the ceiling because they haven't done the first part of the verse? Are you truly abiding in Christ? Are you abiding in his word? If you're doing that, what does Jesus then say about your prayer life? I'll hear you, and it will be granted. So everybody wants, now get this, everybody wants Jesus to answer their prayers, but they don't want to abide in him. They don't want to abide in the Bible because they just don't have the time. But you expect Jesus to answer your prayer? Well, yeah, he's my Savior. Well, beloved, Jesus is not a genie. You don't rub Jesus on a lamp and then Jesus pops out and says, name me your three wishes. It don't work that way, beloved. Read on. Herein is my Father glorified. Now look at verse 8. You want God the Father to be glorified. You want all the glory and praise to go back to the Father, that ye bear much fruit. Now watch. So shall ye be my disciples. I didn't write that. John wrote that. How does one prove that they are truly a disciple of a Christ? This whole portion that I read to you, the picture of a vine, Jesus is the vine, you and I are what? The branches. And as long as we are attached to Jesus in salvation, and we abide in him daily, prayer, reading, meditating, fellowshipping, churching with other people in a church family, things of that nature, doing the things that the Bible tells us to do, and we do them because we delight to do them, not because we have to. Remember Psalms 1:2? But the blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Beloved, that's a personal choice you have to make. I can't make that for you. So my question to me and you is this. Do you have a delight? Do you have a love? Do you have a hankering? Is there an appetite? Is there a desire for God's word? I'm not asking that you know everything. I'm not asking whether you can memorize Genesis to Revelation. I'm not asking that because that's a foolish question. My question is this. Do you have an appetite like your favorite meal? Think of your most favorite meal right now that someone can put on a plate and shove in front of your face. And you salivate and you can't wait to get the knife and the fork in your hand. I'm asking you, do you approach this the same way? You've met people when they were younger. Yeah, I went to church because grandma dragged me by the earlobe. I had to go. I'm not asking you that. I'm asking you, have you made a choice already in your life that this book is going to have a very, very high priority in your life? Have you made that conscious decision? Not because you have to, because there's a gun back here on your neck. I'm asking you, you've made that choice because you love Christ enough who died for you on that cross. That's all I'm asking. And you have to answer for yourself. I don't want to hear your answer. But does that describe you? Then guess what? If that's true, then you are the Father's husbandry. You are that ground that God has plowed up, removed all the stuff that ought not to be there, and He planted the seed of His Word in your bosom. And God the Holy Spirit, in time, breathed life into you, and you became a believer. The same Spirit who did that for you, now watch this, is the same Spirit that gave us this. And that same Spirit supposedly dwells here. And therefore, the same Spirit that's in here who gave us this book will gravitate us to the book so that we can learn more of Christ, fall deeper in love with Him, deeper in love with His people, deeper in love with the church, deeper in love with our head, and to be part of His body to bear fruit to glorify the Father. In many churches today, you won't hear that. They just entertain them right into hell. This pastor believes you give God's people God's word. Feed them food, not poison. Give them food. Give them food. Notice that the true vine is singular. Now get this as I close out Sunday school, and then we'll take a short break. Notice in this story, how many vines are there? Only one. But how many branches? There's many. You have one vine, one head, one Savior, one Lord Jesus Christ, and we are the branches that are part of Him. There is not a Gentile vine, and there's not a Jewish vine. You have one singular vine with Jewish believers and Gentile believers in Christ, abiding in Him, loving Him, partaking of Him through the Word, through prayer, through study, through meditation, through hearing the Word of God, through reading the Scriptures, and we begin to grow and grow just like a baby tree gets taller and taller with more branches, but you get that one trunk, and all those branches shoot out, and then you got the little twigs, and then you got the leaves, then you got the birds who come and make their nest, and the tree becomes a habitation of life. I'm asking you, are you alive in Christ? Are you a standing tall tree bearing fruit for Christ? There's no such thing as a Gentile tree and a Jewish tree. You got one vine, but many branches. He's the vine. You, my dear friends, are the branches. You are God's husbandry. You are the ground. Your heart is like the ground that God the Father prepares to receive His word to be saved. And after that, you grow as a plant under the rays of His smile and under the showering of His blessings. And you become a very strong, living tree, bearing fruit until the Lord takes you home. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come once again into Your presence to thank You and to praise You for Your love and Your mercy. Father, help us to be like these branches that are attached to Christ. Help us to abide in Him and in His Word, so that we in turn can go from no fruit to fruit, much fruit, more fruit, and then to much fruit. Help us to bear that fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, temperance, patience, faith. Help us, Father, to bear fruit that we in turn may glorify You. In Christ's name, amen.